And I've selected two scripture passages, both from the Apostle Paul, and I want to read them to you this morning. The first is from Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15. It's page 1165 in the Pew Bible. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And then from Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, Pew Bible page 1163. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. A little while ago, a friend of mine, perhaps I guess concerned through all the transitions that I'm dealing with right now, sent me a list of some suggestions on how to keep a healthy level of insanity. I thought that was a rather interesting advice. And it included things such as this: as often as possible, skip rather than walk. Call up a psychic hotline and say, "Guess who?" That's one I'd really like to try. The next time you get money from an ATM, yell, "I won, I won." Sit your kids down and tell them that due to the current economy, we have to let one of you go. Sit around in a parked car, point a hairdryer at passing vehicles and see if they slow down. Page yourself over the intercom and see what happens. And whenever someone requests something, ask if they want fries with that. And finish all of your sentences with the phrase, "in accordance to the prophecy." I don't know about those, I haven't tried them out, but a far better way to get in your right mind and to stay there is to know Jesus as he really is. And he's not the weak, the troubled version that we sometimes see in films and plays. He's certainly not the bumbling, blasphemous cartoon superhero portrayed on South Park. He's not the Christ even of your own fancy or imagination. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of the Bible. His autobiography is written through all of Scripture. He's more than a carpenter, more than a rabbi, more than just a great soul. And as we prepare for our appointment at his table this morning, I want us to remember that there is indeed none like him. We learn from the Word of God that Jesus is the supreme being. Colossians 1 speaks of that theme over and over. He is all that God is and more. In verse 18 and 19, it says, "So that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Who is this Jesus? He's the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, and all-good Lord, showing himself to us in human form. And it's a mystery, it's a miracle to think of the Heavenly Father's entire character, nature, ability, personality, if you want to call it that, packaged somehow into the body, mind, and soul of this person, Jesus Christ. No worse mistake really can be made than to consider Jesus only a great man or a good teacher. The testimony about him in the Word of God does not really give you that option. He was no mere mortal, but God with us, the God-man. Celsus was a Roman in the first century and one of the earliest great skeptics and opponents of Christianity. He had a famous correspondence with believers. In one of the letters that's been preserved, he says, "What has Jesus given to the world that no one else has?" A thoughtful disciple replied, "Himself, and no greater gift can be given." In that passage of Colossians, Paul introduces Jesus to us much as a herald would announce his emperor or king, reciting his titles, his territories, his prerogatives and power. There are many things that could be drawn out of that passage, but for now I want to just simply highlight some of the main features of Jesus' identity for us. Meet Jesus as the revealer, the image of the invisible God, the one who makes it possible to see what is otherwise unknown about our Maker. There are all kinds of shows on TV today that are based on forensic investigation. And so we know those little techniques that they have, the luminol spray and a fluorescent light that suddenly exposes hidden blood stains that couldn't be seen with the naked eye. Perhaps in a similar way, what Jesus serves to do is, as the Father sent his Son, that we might be able to see and comprehend what God is like as never before, to show us what God with skin on it as one little girl might look like. And if you want to know and understand the heart of God, study Jesus. He says, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father." He's the revealer. Meet Jesus also as the inheritor of all that exists. Remember, that's who he is. And that's the significance of the title firstborn that Paul applies to him there in that passage. Firstborn in this use doesn't apply to birth order. Jesus was not a created being. It refers to birthright. You see, in the Old and New Testament worlds, an eldest child or a child who was promoted to that position would be entitled to at least a double portion, if not the entirety, of his father's estate. And so the message really that Paul is communicating is this: there is not a thing that is of which Jesus cannot say, "It is mine, I made it." He created all. For by him and for him were all things created. His thumbprints are on each atom, you might say, including yours and mine. And forget the notion that we occasionally hear that having fashioned this world, this Maker now just simply walked away from it to run on its own, to simply fulfill its own plan and destiny. Paul reminds us that Jesus is the upholder, the one who sustains history and life, time and eternity. He predates and he preserves what is. He controls and he moves it towards his plan and purpose. And this is especially true of the church, the people of God, where he's revealed as the leader. It's the next thing we see about him, the leader or the head of the church. And that's a rich metaphor that's used frequently in Scripture to speak of the close and intimate relationship between Jesus and his people. But it also paints this picture. We, in a sense, as his followers, are to think his thoughts, to do his deeds, to be his body, his incarnation on earth. As he represented the Father to us, we are to represent, in a sense, him to those around us. And so we become his disciples, his followers in life and death, and even into the resurrection. But the main reason that he is and does what he has, that he was called to be this Christ, the God-man in the first place, perhaps is summed up in this next title. He is the reconciler, the reconciler. The one who makes peace between God, whom our sins offend, and us. The one who took on to his physical body in perfect life sin that he might bear our punishment and die in our behalf. The one who was sacrificed to share the gift of eternal pardon with those who trust in him. He's the reconciler, yet even then his work is undone. For we meet Jesus also here as our sanctifier as well. And that formal official sounding word is simply a reminder of a concept in Scripture, whereby Jesus is the one who then sets apart his people for himself and to be like himself. The one who makes us holy through the indwelling presence of his Spirit. And as Paul pulls all of these pieces together, he expresses it in this thought: it's because of him, because of Christ, that the Father can regard us as without flaw or blame. not because we have been made perfect, but because Jesus' perfection is substituted for our imperfection. And it's no wonder that both Jesus and his message are called the good news or the gospel in the scripture. And how logical it is that Paul reminds us that this great truth, this marvelous promise, is to be proclaimed to every creature under heaven as the only way to salvation, for there is no other that even comes close to being what Jesus is. D.S. Lockridge says of Christ, "I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible, invincible, and irresistible. The heavens can't contain him, let alone man explain him. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. I'm talking about he who had no predecessor and no successor." Perhaps that is why what some have called the Jesus Prayer is so simple yet so profound. Have you ever used it simply to pray, to ponder the name Jesus over and over, to think through who he is, what he's done, what he will do, to remember again the worth, the power, the authority, and glory that belongs to him, that is him, his alone? Indeed, that is a name that is worth the weight of meaning. Every one of those five letters in that name reminds us of the glory of who and what he is. The supremacy is his. He's the supreme being. But for us, Jesus also becomes the complete package. The complete package. I want to take that truth of his identity and connect it with our reality. He is all we need because of all he is. To me, there's an inseparable connection. You need to get your doctrine, your teaching right about who Jesus is, because then you fully understand how much he means to you and why it's so important to know him. He's like a Swiss Army knife with all the attachments that you could ever want come along with that collection. Back around 377 AD, St. Patrick of Ireland wrote a prayer that is called his breastplate, or his lorica in Gaelic. A part of it reads this as he meditated on Jesus in his life: "Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, in the ear that hears me." St. Patrick understood this connection between the supremacy of Jesus and his sufficiency in our experience. In Philippians 3, the passage that we read earlier, we meet another man whose life was just as Christ-centered, as Christ-completed as Patrick's. And as we look at Paul's familiar words there in that text, there are two features that I want to take and highlight for us this morning. The first is Paul's thought and reminder that Jesus can be our source of deepest pleasure, our source of deepest pleasure and fulfillment. And let's be honest with ourselves, that's what really we hunger for. We may call it happiness, we may dress it up and spiritualize it a little bit as joy, but I think the deepest hunger in every human heart is for a sense of satisfaction, of meaning and fulfillment. We want to know this life is worth it, that there's a reason for being here within this world, and Jesus is the core of the answer to that great question. Don't you want to love the Lord like Paul did? He speaks there of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ in verse 8. I want you to understand something. He's not saying knowing about Christ. Too many of his people have kind of stopped there. We think of Jesus just as someone that we learn facts about. We memorize information. It's just more data in the data overload that we live with every day. But Paul's not talking about just knowing about Jesus, but knowing him, the living eternal God and the spirit of that same one who can indwell us. He's speaking about a relationship here. And life and love and meaning and purpose and pleasure are built on relationships. What could be better than a relationship with the living God? That's why for Paul it's worth risking everything else. That's why he reminds us that nothing else measures up to this knowledge of the one who has made him and saved him. That nothing else is to compare with the feeling of being right with God and renewed in the Spirit. And Paul says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, for nothing can be richer than sharing the Christ life. Jesus indeed is joy." And then Paul also reminds us that it's from Christ that comes the richest sense of purpose. We find our purpose in him as well. For it's Jesus who provides us with an identity. It's Jesus who provides us with a goal. To believers like Paul, Christ becomes the passion and the vision that they are living for. Think about what Paul is writing here. You're meeting a person who knows why he's here. He understands where he's going. He knows what it is he's trying to get out of life. In verse 12, for example, he writes, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love that word picture there, don't you? Him taking hold of the God who already has grasped him. It's the reason he responds in love, because he met God's love looking and searching for him. And then in verse 13, he says, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Paul has discovered that in Jesus, he's the one who gives us that ability, and we all need it, don't we? To be able to close the door to the past, whether it's our failures, our hurts, our pains, our disappointments, to be able to say these are all behind us, and they were all dealt with in some way in the cross of Christ. Our wrongs and the wrongs done to us were paid for and punished there. And instead of looking to the past and living there, we can live for the future and move to that prize, which is a relationship with God that lasts forever. Living in the grasp of a God who's pulling closer to you, even as he draws you to himself. I guess you could put it this way, whatever problems you face, Jesus is part of the solution. Sometimes he is the entire solution. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Paul says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. I don't know that I fully understand that passage. I don't know that I ever will, but I like what I read there, don't you? The fullness of God is in Christ, and the fullness of Christ is in us. God with us, God in us, his fullness, our fulfillment. Can you see the connection that I'm trying to make here this morning? How the supremacy of Jesus anchors our sufficiency. That if we have him, we have it all. Amen? Listen to how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And Paul in Colossians 1:28 adds this, we proclaim him, he's referring to Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect. You could translate that complete or mature in Christ Jesus. And if you are feeling incomplete, if you're looking for that missing piece, if you're trying to find a way to fill that hunger that resides in the core of our soul, if you're incomplete, you're looking for that satisfaction outside of the Son of the living God, who is the only one who can fill it. Do you believe him enough to belong to him? That really is the question. A man by the name of Steinberg was an 18th century painter who used a young gypsy girl as a model. And while posing for a portrait, she noticed some of the other pictures that he had there in his studio, and one was entitled Christ on the Cross, a picture of the crucifixion. She had plenty of time to look at that, and she eventually asked a question. She said, that man must have been very wicked to die that way. No, the artist answered. He was, in fact, a very good man, the best that ever lived. The child thought for a little bit, and as kids often do, came back with a great question. She said to the artist, well, did he die for you? Steinberg was pierced by that question. Not long afterwards, he gave his life to Christ. The question is, have you this morning? Soon we will sit at the Lord's table. And as far as the food for the body that you receive, well, those portions aren't enough to tease an appetite, are they? I used to think about that as a little kid. Is this all? A cube of bread and this tiny little swallow of juice? What in the world is that? But I'll tell you what, the spiritual food that you can receive in your heart, as you reflect again on the supremacy of Jesus, who he is and what he can be and do for you, the sufficiency he provides, that indeed is a feast that fills the soul to contentment, isn't it? It is perhaps a way in which we participate. We sense the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 6:35, where he declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jeff Streit wrote this paragraph, and I want to read it to you in its entirety. He makes an interesting point about the nature of Jesus. After all these years, he's still stirring things up, and that says something about his reality and identity. It goes this way. It says, Jesus, it's a little name, a small word. But say it in public, however, in a way other than an obscenity, at least, and watch the fireworks. This name is a detonator. You can say God, and you won't get a squeak. You can say our mother in heaven, and few flinch. You can say Great Spirit, and many will nod in approval. You can say Allah and be deemed tolerant. But just say Jesus and wait for the sonic boom. Articles will appear in the newspaper. Reprimands will be posted in the office. Suits will be threatened. So don't say Jesus. Jesus is divisive, and now is a time for unity. Jesus is exclusive, so his name amounts to hate speech. Keep his name to yourself. Cloister it in your church. Lock it in your prayer closet. Close it between the covers of your Bible. But for God's sake, don't voice it in the public square. It's immodest. It's immoral. It's unloving. Only one problem. Jesus is God. Only one problem. Jesus alone brings salvation. Only one problem. All other gods are nothing. So speak Jesus' name aloud. Shout it from the mountain. Whisper it in the dark. Write it in the sky, for it is not hate, it is hope. And whether you call him Yeshua, Jesus, Yesu, Isa, or Jesus, he is what he is. And there is nothing, no one else like him. Amen. Let's honor him above all in our lives. Let's celebrate him today as we worship through this special gift of worship he has given to his church. May the nature, may the identity of Jesus Christ speak to your heart and win you over to his incomparable love. We remind you that here at Trinity, you need not be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's Supper, but according to the scriptures, you should be a believer. One who truly can testify that by faith you have received Christ as Lord and are relying on his work on the cross and in rising from the tomb to bring you forgiveness of sin. We believe it is important also, according to the scripture, to prepare our hearts to meet the Lord, even if we are his disciples. This is indeed the time when we consider the reason that he died, and that was to forgive us not only of the penalty of sin, but of its power. And if there's unconfessed sin in your life, this is a good time to draw near and to admit it to the Lord. If there are broken relationships between you and others, this is the time to seek God's forgiveness and to come for healing. And I'd like to invite Pastor Don. Is he here? No, I don't see Don. All right, well, I guess you'll go with me then this morning for our prayer of consecration. And I'd like to invite those of you that are able to turn and kneel if you would like. If you're more comfortable simply being seated there, please remain as you are. But let's take some time to come before the throne of grace and prepare our hearts. Father God, how marvelous you are. And your word, the Bible, is an epic story of the love and the goodness that is in your heart. You created a world and you populated it with people made in your image. You gave to them the capacity to choose, to love freely or to choose not to love. And because of that investment you made in us, our forefathers chose to turn away from you. They brought sin into this world, a sin which we have all repeated, continued, the consequences of which we have all felt. And yet, Lord, instead of turning away from that grand plan and purpose, you entered again in the story. You sent your Son come to this world in the form of a man, that divine God might not only teach and be seen for who and what he is, but that in that form he might die upon the cross, a sacrifice, the atonement for the sins of the world. And not only did Jesus die that the punishment and penalty for our sins might be paid in him, but he rose again from the dead to demonstrate who he was, to proclaim your power over death, and to give to us the certain hope that we too can be raised from the dead, that our spirit can be made immortal, that we can experience life with you forever. This morning we remember again that great truth as we come to your table, so to speak. As we engage in an act of worship that the church has practiced through the ages, that Jesus literally gave us with his own hands, taking that Passover dinner and transforming it into a remembrance of his great sacrifice. As we receive of the cup, as we receive of the bread, we remember the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, broken and spilled for us, that we might be made whole, that we might become fulfilled. Lord, before we come to that table, we examine ourselves as the Scriptures ask us to do, and we look within. And Father, we realize that we don't even see all of the things within us that are short of your glory, that miss your purpose. But those things that we are aware of, we confess, we admit our sins, claiming your promise that as we confess them, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come this morning being aware there may be some with us who have never yet embraced Jesus himself as Lord and Savior, but this might be that very moment where somehow the good news becomes clear, it becomes personal to them. And Father, I pray there might be those who quietly, but very really right now, are embracing you as Lord, who are trusting in the work that you did to give them pardon and eternal life, and who now can come to this table as one of the brothers and sisters fully convinced of the truth that the Lord's Supper conveys. And Father, this morning as we commune, we're going to think about what it means to recognize your Son as the King, to think about your kingdom, something that is and yet is not completely fulfilled. Lord, this morning, speak to us as you beckon us to become people devoted to you, to offer up our all, to present our allegiance to you entirely, that we might be devoted, committed followers of the Lord who gave his all for us. And in advance, Lord, we want to give you thanks and praise for what you are going to do in our lives as we worship you. Thank you for meeting us today and in this place, but remind us always, Lord, that you're not confined to a building. Your power and grace is not limited to a sacrament. You are everywhere. You are in all of your people. And we can worship you in spirit and truth wherever we go and in whatever we do. So, Lord Jesus, we bless you, we praise you, we honor you, but above all, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.